Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Yeah, Judah's trip over the waterfall seems certain. Unrepentant idolatry has brought this once proud country to ruin. Things came to a head during Manasseh's long reign. And who of all people announces the judgment upon God's nation but Nebuzaradan, the commander of the Babylonian Imperial Guard? He says in Jeremiah 40:2-3, "The Lord your God decreed this disaster for this place, and now the Lord has brought it about. He has done just as he said he would. All this happened because you people sinned against the Lord and did not listen to him." Wow. Then Nebuzaradan does one better. He frees Jeremiah from prison and he offers the prophet life in Babylon or in Judah. Better days are coming. Better days indeed. See, here's the thing. Jeremiah 30-31 explode with divine deliverance. In these chapters, Jeremiah paints a picture with many angles, and yet there's a unified whole. The captivity is not going to be the concluding episode. Yeah, everything will be reduced to rubble. There's going to be devastation, just as God had warned, but there will be a second springtime. And freedom won't come because of the exile's determination, sweat, skill, or strength. God does it all. See, Jeremiah 30-31 moved from pain to promise, from exile to homecoming, from captivity to freedom. Still, how strange is this verse? "For thus says the Lord, your hurt is incurable and your wound is grievous." Jeremiah 30:12. What's going on? Easy. God is starting with where we are. He always begins with where we are. In this case, he meets the people full of despair and uncertain that they will make it. It's understandable. Suddenly, though, in Jeremiah 30:17, it comes along and says, "For I will restore health to you, and your wounds I will heal, declares the Lord, because they have called you an outcast, a Zion for whom no one cares." It is Zion for whom no one cares. Is that true? Well, no, God cares. When we think we're beyond healing, there is healing. There is an end, but not a full end. And again, nothing in God's people brings about such change. God decides to restore. God reverses the status. God makes the exiles come home as cherished people. God does it. God promises them a return to their land, a new exodus, a new restoration, a secure dwelling place. And yet Jeremiah in this section is very careful not to promise a utopia. He says there's still going to be lame people and blind people. The people will still cry. They'll return home. It won't be a heaven on earth. At least not yet. I don't know if you knew this or not, but there's a hallway in Florence, Italy, in the Galleria dell'Accademia di Firenze worth seeing. The corridor is part of a larger museum, and when you stand in it, this corridor, you're flanked by four unfinished pieces of stone. An artist was working on them, but then in the middle stopped, leaving four undeveloped pieces of marble. They look like they've been cut from stones in the quarry, and yet emerging from the rocks are what are the beginnings of people. Some have no faces, some no arms, hands, feet. These are people stuck in the stone. What they once were, rough blocks of stone, is gone. What they will become has yet to happen. The past is gone, the future is undeveloped, things are taking shape. And Michelangelo shaped these stones. And he gave them names, the young slave, the bearded slave, the awakening slave, the old slave. They were commissioned for the tomb of Pope Julius II. However, the Pope ordered that the project be shelved, and they were found in Michelangelo's workshop. And they just leave you feeling that something is unfinished. But the museum doesn't leave you there. For if you continue down the corridor, there is the magnificent statue of David. He's fully alive and free from the stone in which he was hewn. And in a way, that is God's promise to us here in Jeremiah. That picture. See, long ago, God made a promise to David that the Davidic line would last. God's going to make good on that promise. The Davidic dynasty is going to rise from the ashes, and we will too. Jeremiah 17:25. There shall enter by the gates of this city kings and princes who sit on the throne of David. Jeremiah 22:4. There shall enter the gates of this house kings who sit on the throne of David. Jeremiah 23:5. Days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous shoot. Jeremiah 33:17. David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. Wow. In fact, so stirring and strong is this promise that this is what God says in Jeremiah 33:20-21. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night won't come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with my servant David may be broken. See that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and my covenant with the Levitical priests, my ministers. See, here's the thing that we got to take away. This covenant with David is fixed, it's firm, it's completely reliable, it's irrevocable, forever. 2 Samuel 7:16, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. 2 Samuel 7:26, and your name will be magnified forever, saying the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. 2 Samuel 7:29, now therefore may it please you to bless the house of your servant so that you may continue forever before you, so that it may continue forever before you. Psalm 89. Once for all I've sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. See, from the point of view of the Babylonian exiles, it looks like the promises that were made are null and void. They're done. Yet God makes an almost too good to be true pledge. He's going to renew his covenant with David, and that includes the exiles, those down and out refugees in sorrowful Babylon, and it's amazing. Of course, as I say that, I hope you know from places like Sunday school and confirmation, youth group and Bible studies that Jesus is David's son and David's Lord. The covenant has been kept. And yeah, even though the last four kings in Judah's line, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah, right? These guys that ought to get the boo hiss of the Rocky Horror Picture Show, they fizzled as kings. Jesus lives and rules forever, though, in perfection. In fact, because of Jesus' death and resurrection, none of us have to worry about being stuck in or behind a stone again. What looks like death ends in life. What begins in captivity ends in freedom. I mean, think of it this way. Michelangelo carved those four figures into stone. His commentary was that he was trying to free them from the stone. Well, this is Jesus. He uses the chisel of his word to free us from despair. He hammers lovingly away on the rough places in your life so that they might become smooth. He reconstructs hands and eyes and ears and faces so that they might reflect the brilliant glow of the gospel. Exile is not the end for us. It's the final chapter. It's not the final chapter. It's not the final defeat. It's not the final failure. Rather, exile is where God often refines us. One day we'll stand before him cleansed anew, looking like Michelangelo's David. Not those poor guys stuck in or behind a stone. Well, okay, this is great, you may say, but how can we be sure of this? Well, in Jeremiah, God promises freedom, favor, protection. He promises deliverance in captivity, from captivity. He promises a life of abounding joy. God helps the helpless. He comforts the downtrodden. And he promises that though the Judean kings have failed, and though Babylon will come and go, his promises never will. They all become an amen, if you will, in Christ. And and in Christ alone. And here's the thing, I wonder if we need to hear these promises today, because, you know, sort of like Jeremiah 31:2, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Have you maybe lately gotten lost in the wilderness? Have you ever gotten lost in the wilderness? Well, I have. It was in a park near Breckenridge, Colorado. It was actually near a town called Frisco, to be exact. A few friends and I had gone camping in the woods, and it wasn't long before a bathroom run turned into a hike I didn't anticipate, which turned into an off-course turnaround. Soon, one tree started to look like another, and at root, I'm directionally impaired. I mean, I never know which direction is which, and so, that's the perfect place for somebody, so the woods are a perfect place for somebody like this, right? I got cold, I was lost, my friends were never going to let me live this down, and thankfully they found me, and even a few years later, they sort of feigned that they had forgotten. Have you ever gotten lost in the woods? If you have, God is there. And he helps you even there to find grace, grace in the wilderness. God is there, and he's going to keep his promises time and again. Again. Think about it. I bet you probably watch those Olympic broadcasts where the Olympic gymnasts are doing their routine, right, on various apparati or on the mat, and they stumble and fall, they lose their balance, they take a tumble mid-routine, and what do they do when this happens? Do they quit? Do they throw in the towel? Do they mope? Nope. They get back up on the beam, they get back up into the middle of their routine, and they finish. And before we know it, they compose themselves, and they get up, and they start doing it again. The adverb again is a great word because it epitomizes God's resolve. See, again appears three times in Jeremiah 31:4-5. I love it. Again I'll build you. Again you shall adorn yourself. Again you shall plant vineyards. Again. It demonstrates resolve, buoyancy. Rather than quit, God does it. He shows up, he reaches out, he reinstates, and he does it again. God repairs what is broken. He invites us again and again and again to come to him in repentance and in hope. Not surprisingly, the word again seems to find itself around baptism, right? You know this. Consider, for instance, when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus about being born again. Just imagine what Nicodemus must have thought. Come on, be born again? In essence, Jesus is saying that as much as we were passive in our physical birth, we're also passive in our spiritual rebirth. God does it all through water and the word. And I can imagine Nicodemus thinking, how can these things be? Start again? Bounce back when you're baptized again? Nonsense. I mean, there's rules and regulations for life. And yet Nicodemus should have understood that the Old Testament of all places is all about starting again. I mean, Abraham worshipped the moon, and yet God called him to bless the world. Moses killed a guy, yet God called him to lead his people out of slavery. Aaron built a golden calf, and yet God called him to be the first high priest. Rahab was a prostitute. Naaman was an arrogant outsider. Samson supposedly had it all together, right? Hannah bought onesies for kids that she would never have. Ruth didn't believe, Nehemiah couldn't believe what had happened, and Rachel couldn't conceive. Rachel was utterly broken. Rachel kept losing, and Leah kept winning. Finally, Rachel gives birth to Joseph, and then she dies in childbirth to Benjamin. I mean, can you even imagine? And yet Rachel's deep and abiding pain will be replaced with real joy. God will make good on his promise once again. The Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. The dead will live again. The exiles will come home again. And this is meant to be a compelling portrait for the slaves in Babylon, all the grief-stricken Rachels out there, for all the sin-stained lost ones who are out in the world, including you and me. When Israel sought for rest, the Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have continued my faithfulness to you. God gives mercy again and again. And can you even imagine? Rosaria Champagne Butterfield was a liberal-leaning lesbian professor who frankly despised Christians. Then somehow, she became one. In the January to February 2013 issue of Christianity Today magazine, she shares her story. See, Professor Rosaria Butterfield hated and pitied Christians. She thought Christians and their God Jesus were stupid and pointless. She used her post as a professor of English and women's studies to advance the allegiances of her position. She and her partner shared many vital interests, AIDS activism, children's health, literacy, the views of the Unitarian Universalist Church. She began researching those who stood on the opposite side of her positions and their politics of hatred against queers like her. To do this, she would need to read the Bible, the book that she believed had gotten many people off track. She then began to attack by writing an article in the local newspaper about promise keepers. In her words, the article generated many rejoinders. Some hate mail, others were fan mail. But one letter I received defied this filing system. It was from the pastor of the Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church. It was a kind and inquiring letter. Pastor Ken Smith encouraged me to explore the kind of questions I admire. How did you arrive at your interpretations? How do you know that you are right? Do you believe in God? Ken didn't argue with my article. Rather, he asked me to defend the presuppositions that undergirded it. I didn't know how to respond to it, so I threw it away. Later that night, Butterfield continues, I fished it out of the recycling bin and I put it back on my desk. With the letter, Ken initiated 2 years of bringing the church to a heathen. Oh, I had seen my share of Bible verses on placards at gay pride marches and Christians who mocked me on Gay Pride Day. This is not what Ken did. He did not mock, he engaged. So when his letter invited me to get together for dinner, I accepted. Surely this will be good for my research. Something else happened. Ken and his wife Floy and I became friends. They entered my world. They met my friends. We talked openly about sexuality and politics. They did not act as if such conversations were polluting them. When we ate together, Ken prayed in a way I had never heard before. His prayers were intimate, vulnerable. He repented of his sin in front of me. He thanked God for all things. Ken's God was holy and firm, yet full of mercy. I started reading the Bible. I read the way a glutton devours. I read it many times that first year at a dinner gathering. My transgendered friend Jay cornered me in the kitchen. She warned, "This Bible reading is changing you, Rosaria." With tremors, I whispered, "Jay, what if it's true? What if Jesus is a real and risen Lord? What if we are all in trouble?" I continued reading the Bible all the while, fighting the idea that it was inspired. Then one Sunday morning, I sat in a pew at the Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church, conspicuous with my butch haircut. I reminded myself that I came to meet God, not fit in. The image that came in like waves of me and everyone I loved suffering in hell gripped me in its teeth. Then one ordinary day I came to Jesus. Jesus triumphed and I was a broken mess. Conversion was a train wreck. I did not want to lose everything that I loved, but the voice of God sang a sanguine love song in the rubble of my world. I weakly believed that if Jesus could conquer death, he could make my world right. I rested in private peace, then community, and today in the shelter of a covenant family. And trust me, I don't share this with you as if it's some sort of victory of right over left sort of thing, or some sort of point in the correct column. I wanted to share this with you because I think it demonstrates in some small way what Jeremiah is saying. See, in this section, he's inviting us to remember God's faithfulness again and again. God's work and promises in David made full in Christ again. Be bold as needed, but don't suppose you know where God stands on something unless you're actually willing to read and mark and inwardly digest his word again. And even at times to be willing to ask questions about where such presuppositions like yours and theirs come from. Realize again that God is holy and firm and yet full of mercy. That Jesus is more loving, kind, and merciful than we ever thought possible. That through baptism, his supper, worship, and his word, we get to see it. And that because of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone, none of us need to be stuck in or behind a stone ever again. In the name of Jesus. Amen.